Well, hello everyone. It's great to welcome you to Partick Trinity and to our service of worship this morning, whether you're here in front of me, whether you're joining from the live stream at home. If you don't know me and I'm a stranger to you, my name's Tim Sinclair, and it's my privilege to be the minister here. And just a few things to say as we get started. Although it seems to me at least, that once again it feels easier for us to be coming together, we're still asked to keep face coverings on, and that includes when we sing together, unless you have a medical exemption. Again, just that general encouragement to respect one another, especially at the end of the service when lots of things seem to be happening at that front door at the same time, with children coming from BLAST and creche and the toilets and the main entrance. So just allow one another space so that everyone feels comfortable. And just to say that creche and BLAST, which are running just now, we'll be running again next Sunday and for the foreseeable future. And one thing that is happening next Sunday morning, which is different from normal, is we're going to be ordaining David Wallace, who's going to be reading our Bible passage later this morning as an elder, and inviting him to join the Kirk session with that role of oversight and leadership in our church family. So I'd encourage you to be here next Sunday for that if you can. Midweek this week, instead of immediately jumping back into community groups, which was our midweek time to come together and read the Bible and pray, I thought it'd be good at this time of the year when so many things are restarting and we're looking forward with hope, but perhaps also a measure of trepidation. I thought it'd be good for us to have the chance to come together and to pray. So this is going to happen online on Tuesday evening. It's going to happen via Zoom. It'll start at 7:30, and once we get going, it will be short, it will be focused, it'll be about 45 minutes or so, and it would be great to see as many different people from our church family joining together for that. And although it's an encouragement to see different faces on the screen and hearing different voices, no one will be put on the spot. And in fact, if you want to join that prayer meeting but just keep your camera off, that would be absolutely fine. We'd still be thrilled to have you. And it can be easier sometimes, I know, to pray when you've got the encouragement of knowing that there are others praying at the same time, rather than being left to our own distractions. So a very strong encouragement to join us on Tuesday night. And there was a link in the email that went out yesterday morning, the newsletter. But if you don't get that, please speak to me at the end or speak to someone who's at the door who looks like they might be able to point you in the right direction of information about that. But we come together today to worship God. And I suppose if we look around ourselves, if we've been paying attention to what's been happening in the news this week, there's been quite a number of overlapping and fairly grim stories. And one of the recurring themes has been efforts of different people and different institutions to somehow preserve their reputation at all costs. And something that we do in worship is we focus our attention on the name and the honor and the reputation of God. And here is someone that we can know and give unqualified praise to. And so before we sing our first song, I want us to hear the opening words of Psalm 113 that invite us to praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? Let's stand as we lift our voices in praise and worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Oh,
Let's now quieten ourselves as we speak to God in prayer. God our Father, we praise your name because of who you are, because of your character, because of who you have revealed yourself to be. You are rich in love and slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. And you have given to us this day, whether we are together or apart, so that we might call upon your name and so that we might listen to your voice and hear you speak to us words of comfort and good news, words of challenge. And coming before you, we wouldn't be the first to pose the question, who exactly are we, or what do we matter before you? We look inside our own hearts and minds, we look around us, and we see so much that is obviously driven by self-interest, thoughts and actions that are unkind, and the results, the confusion, the unhappiness, the injustice. Yet even as we cringe before our capacity to find a way of making things worse rather than better, your fatherly heart remains open, and your hand remains strong to take hold of us, to guide us, to set us free. You don't forget us. You don't reject us. You invite us to find our rest in you. And so we ask that you would help us to have a greater sense of your love and your character. We ask that you would take all that we hear and sing and pray, that none of it would be wasted, but that by your grace and through your Spirit, you would take it and use it for your glory. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, who is at once our brother and our Savior, and who invites us to pray together with one voice, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As we come with the anticipation and the prayer that God might have something to say to us today, we stand once more to sing Speak, O Lord, a sung prayer inviting God to address us where we are. So let's stand as we sing once more. We've just sung asking that God would help us to grasp the heights of his plans for us. And last week, as I introduced a new series looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, I compared that book to a mountain range, where in a sense, when we reach the summit, we have an unrivaled view. It's a vantage point that it's worth struggling to reach, and certainly it will take a bit of work. But this morning, as we read the next part of Romans chapter 1, we really are still just in the foothills, and yet there is something here for us to see. So last week, in verses 1 to 7, we have Paul beginning his letter with words of introduction, and now he moves on into words of prayer and thanksgiving. Paul is not in firefighting mode. He is not parachuting into a crisis or a messy situation, as with some of his other letters. He is writing into a situation that is, in a sense, removed from where he is, in a very real sense, geographically. Rome, the city, and the churches there, despite all his best intentions and plans, is not somewhere that he has been. He has not been directly involved, and yet they are on his mind and in his prayers. So I've asked David, if he could come and read this passage to us. Thank you, David.
Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, though I may, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have been among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome.
Amen. Thank you, David. Now let me pray once more before we look at these words together. God, our Father, we thank you for the ready access that we have to your word, that we can hear it read, that we can see words on the page or on our phone. And help us by faith to take hold of these words as a living truth with something to say to us. And we pray also that you would be with our children and young people as they meet in creche and in BLAST, as they hear stories about you and about your Son and about what you've done, that they would be captivated by what they encounter as they hear from your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, Paul's letter to the Romans and the first chapter of it. And if you do have a Bible or access to a Bible, you will probably find it helpful to have that open in front of you. I've said we're in the foothills, and it's immediately after this reading that you get a sense of liftoff from verse 16 onwards. That's when we really get to the meat in the sandwich. And so what are these opening verses all about? What are they there for? Why should they interest us? I think it's in these opening words that Paul really dispels some of the distance and maybe the sense of disconnection between him and where he is and the things that he cares about, and these people in Rome, where they are, and the things that concern them. And as we pay attention to the specifics of that relationship, of him and them, But I think we'll begin to see what this has to do with us here and our starting point. And Paul's starting point, as he writes to these Christians in the city of Rome, is gratitude. He is thankful for their faith. He is thankful for their ongoing trust, their faithfulness. And this is a faith that seems to have garnered them a reputation. People who are nowhere near Rome have heard of them and have heard about them. And that church in Rome have not had, as I've said, any on-the-ground input from Paul, and yet by themselves they are making this impression on others. And so it's to an established group of followers of Jesus that Paul writes, and he shares with them his prayers for them. And there's nothing half-hearted about these prayers, or narrow or particular. In verse 8 he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." And then going on a little later, he says, "Constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times." And part of your reaction might be to sort of sniff a whiff of hyperbole there at such all-embracing prayers. Sounds good? Does he really pray for all of them all of the time when they are all the way at that great distance in Rome and he is where he is with all his concerns? Does it stand up? Is this more than just a kind of spiritual padding to get him a hearing? But actually, in what Paul says as he shares this prayer, he makes it very clear that what he prays for them is completely at one. It's completely integrated with who he understands himself to be, what he understands himself to be called to do, and with the message that he is called to share. So there's no contradiction between what he's praying for and what he's actually trying to do. There's no contradiction between who he is praying for at a distance and who he longs to be with and to be up close with and involved with. And so this prayer that he offers for these Roman Christians at a distance is the outworking, the overspill, in a sense, before God of the whole direction that his life is now heading in as someone who's been called by Jesus, who has been set apart for a clear purpose. He's been sent to preach, to announce, to make known what he described back in verse 1 as the gospel, the good news of God. And what he now calls here in verse 9, the gospel, this good news of God's Son. And his gratitude, these thankful prayers, arise from hearing reports that there in that great city, they are trusting in that good news. They really have taken hold of it in a way that others notice. And for him, this is a real source of sincere gratitude. It is something to be thankful for. And in the midst of it, he does quite an unusual thing. He almost makes an oath. He says, "God is my witness." You know, God isn't watching him write this letter saying, "I pray for you," and thinking, "Well, really? I wish that you would, but you don't." And when Paul says he prays for them, he is prepared to say, you know, "God is my witness. This is really happening. This really is my concern. I am doing what I do. I am praying what I pray because I am responding to what God is doing in my life and to what God has asked from me." The Six Nations is about to start, and Finn Russell, the creative force at the heart of the Scottish team, probably the most exciting player to wear a Scottish jumper in a long time, but he's often labelled as a maverick or a mercurial genius, which is really a kind of double-edged compliment that acknowledges at once that he is exciting, that he is different to watch, he does incredible things, but the flip side is there's a sort of undercurrent or a suspicion that he's not really on the same wavelength as his coach or even his teammates. And Paul, although in a sense he's an extraordinary figure, is always trying to say the opposite of saying, "I'm a maverick." He's always trying to say, "I'm not doing my own thing." He's always trying to say, "I'm not a genius, mercurial or otherwise. I am an apostle. I am someone who is passing on what I have received. I am taking seriously what I have been called to do." And so even at a distance to these people who can't check up on him, as he shares his prayer, he's willing to say, look, this is something I am unembarrassed to lay before you and before God. And in the content of this prayer, this constant prayer, is his desire that he himself might find his way to bridge that gap, that distance, that he might be there with them in Rome. He says, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And this, of course, makes us wonder why it's not been possible, or why it might not have been God's will for him to get there already. You know, that tension, perhaps, that you have felt at points in your life where it feels like there is a gap between what you sense God wills and what you, in your heart of hearts, long for or long to do. Does that tension have to be there? Well, clearly from what Paul says about his plans that didn't quite happen, and that qualification that what he wants must also be God's will, that's been part of his experience. And we have to be realistic about that. Sometimes what I want for me or my family or my church doesn't seem to fit with what is actually happening or what seems likely. He says, I wanted to come to you, I wanted to be there, I wanted to play my part, but I've been prevented from doing so until now. All those past plans hadn't come to fruition. And yet he has not stopped coming before God with all that he longs for and all of his plans. God's will may or may not always coincide with his immediate wants or preference, but it doesn't stop him speaking openly about coming before God and saying, this is what I long for. And part of that process of navigating life as a Christian is to realize and discover that sometimes what God's will is really is what is best. It really is good. And the liberation that comes when our longings in some small way start to coincide with what God wills and longs for in his lives, in our lives. And so Paul's not a robot, he's not without desires and hopes, but he is someone who is really, in a very obvious way, putting himself at the disposal of Jesus. Jesus really is his Lord, not just one of the respected voices that has an influence in his life. And from that starting point, the gap between what he might long for or plan for and what God truly wills from him in a given moment doesn't necessarily feel like a strain or a battle. And Paul longs to be in Rome. And he also longs to do whatever God wills him to do. He longs to go there so he might share with them what God has given him to share. And he is confident in that giving what God has entrusted to him, he speaks of imparting a spiritual gift, he is confident in sharing what God has given him, that they might be strengthened. And that's a good thing to want. It is a good thing to pray for. It is a good thing to desire. And Paul anticipates that if he does go, if he does give, if he does share as he hopes and plans and prays, that will not be a one-way transaction where he gives and receives nothing in return. What Paul anticipates, and this is all bundled into his prayer, is that there'll be mutual encouragement, that his own faith, his own trust, his own ongoing faithfulness might be strengthened simply by being amongst others and seeing their faith and their trust, and that this would be reciprocated. But even then we might pause and wonder whether someone like Paul, who has been in so many places and had such an influence in so many churches, might really have something to gain from these ordinary followers of Jesus that he has never met. What do they have to show him or teach him? I mean, the rest of the letter is proof enough that he might have something to say to them. But Paul's experience, and you can trace this through all of his letters to the churches where he's been intimately involved, to a church like this where he has no direct connection, where there are problems or where things are going well. His lived experience is that there is encouragement to be found in being amongst others, being part of a church. And the word church, whatever that conjures up in our minds, I mean, the word church originally really means something like assembly. It means those who have been called out from the crowd to be together. You know, back in verse 7, when he's doing the introductions and he says who he's writing to, he effectively says it's to the church in Rome, but he doesn't use the word church. He says to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. People who are loved by God and called by God, that is the church. The church is something that God does, that God creates and brings together. And the very fact that these people are loved by God and that God has called them to be part of this people is enough to assure Paul that they will be a source of encouragement to him. He doesn't need to know anything about their ideas or the depth of their understanding or their personalities or their preferences on the ground. He doesn't need to know any of that. Because in any situation where we are brought together with others who are loved by God and called by God, it might look like a service like this, it might be a gathering of Christian friends in a living room, there is this opportunity for mutual encouragement. And often our first step after we've been in a church service or at any gathering of Christians where there's worship or prayer or whatever, is we say to ourselves, what did I get out of that? And in my experience, the answer to that question can vary from absolutely nothing at all, all the way to moments which leave a lasting mark, which you never forget. But the flip side of that is when you come together with others in prayer and worship, regardless of what you get out of it, your presence can be a gift to others. So there's no conceit in saying that. You are a gift to others. You are an encouragement to others. You are a testimony to a God who loves people and who calls them to be part of his people. And actually, the Christian life is sustained and nourished by that mutual encouragement. You know, it's obvious why time apart, such as, you know, lockdown, extreme example, has a social cost. And there's been a lot of talk, you know, rightly about that. You know, the implications for, you know, our confidence or our mental health or and so on. But also tied up with that is a spiritual cost, which perhaps we're slower to acknowledge. Perhaps we need to take more seriously. Paul recognizes in the Christian life that we really do need each other and that our mere presence is part and parcel of what every Christian needs. And that's so true. I mean, a service like that, you know, you could have a very young child in the service or a parent who is so distracted by their child and looking after them that they don't hear a word that is said, or has more than once happened to me, someone at the end of the service said, look, well, my hearing aid wasn't working. I didn't hear anything you said. I'm sure it was profound and wonderful, but I've no idea. So they might literally get nothing out of the service, and yet their presence there is still a gift. It is still an encouragement to everyone else who is there. And so Paul's big prayer, that we might say, well, it sounds too big to be true, this big all-embracing prayer for these men and women, this church in Rome, with his gratitude for them, with his longing to be with them, is actually hand in hand with the kind of practical conviction that is together that they might grow and flourish. And he has more to say about that. He says he longs to be there so that he might see and share in the harvest or in the fruit of what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And again, as said last week, I mean, the label Gentiles, from Paul's point of view, is basically to say amongst people who are not like me, who are not known by me, people who do not share my assumptions or the things that seemed most important in my upbringing and heritage, but the people nonetheless that God has sent me to bring good news. And actually, if it was not for the extraordinary call upon Paul's life, that the thing that has shaped and transformed his own story, his sense of who he is and what he's for, it would be very difficult to overstate the degree of separation between someone like Paul and his background, a Jew, a Pharisee, and the kind of people now that he is saying, I pray for you all the time, and the kind of people now that he's saying, I long to be with you. You know, as someone called and sent by God's Son, Paul is wanting to be involved in bringing God's good news to the very people he once defined himself against. This is good news with a big, open embrace that seems to care very little at all for dividing lines that to everyone else and in every other context seems so definitive. You know, from the perspective of someone like Paul as a Jew and as a Pharisee, they were his own people, God's people, and everyone else. And then even within everyone else, there are plenty of ways that you can slice and divide society, especially in a city like Rome, where there is a bit of everything, where there are the rich and the poor, there's the slaves, there are the free, there are male and female, say nothing of different languages, different ethnicities, different levels of education or culture. And we do it too. We do it all the time. And actually, you can't get away from it. You know, I think back to being a little boy at primary school in Glasgow and that, you know, the Rangers-Celtic divide. And it felt like it mattered and people acted like it mattered. And it would be very difficult to pretend that it didn't. Or moving then to Edinburgh, where I was at high school, and it seemed to matter a huge amount whether you were at private school or not. Or when I worked into finance and you could see different people crashing into glass ceilings at different points, whether it was because of their gender or their class or their golf club membership. You see it in our country. You think, well, people are pro-independence or against independence or for Brexit or against Brexit or for and against the current government. And we can divide people up in all these ways, and we do, on the basis of who they are or what they have or how they look or who they know or how they vote. And often there's an implied hierarchy. There's us and them, and I'd much rather be us, or I wish one day I could be with them. And yet Paul, as he talks about who he is and what he's trying to do in this good news, he seems incredibly indiscriminate, oddly indiscriminate. The divisions that seem to make such a difference all the time in all the ordinary things of living in a city like Rome suddenly count for nothing. And Paul tries to make this big point using very few words. So he shoots for two of the big obvious divides in a city like Rome. You have the wise and you have the foolish. A clear divide and an obvious implied hierarchy. You know, who's worth more? Who deserves more honor? It's obvious. And then he makes the division between those who are Greek, as in Greek speakers, with all the culture, heritage, and achievement that's bound up with that. Paul's writing this very long letter in Greek. And then those who are non-Greek, literally barbarians. And again, it's clear that you'd immediately assume there's a hierarchy. This is, you know, you really want to get the attention of those who are in this group. They come first, higher, better. These divides were real. You couldn't pretend that they weren't whilst living in a city like Rome. They changed the opportunities that were open to you. They changed how you were treated by others, the doors that were open to you. And yet for Paul and his message of good news, they are completely irrelevant. He says, I am a debtor to both. I have an obligation to both, and by implication, to all. I am a debtor to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the good news also to you who are in Rome. In a sense, there is a distance, but he is saying, whoever you are, I long to share this good news with you. You know, I'm staggeringly indiscriminate. He longs to be in that city with its diverse, dynamic, divided population and announce to them this good news about Jesus Christ. And so his prayer before God, with God as witness, his plans, his life, his desires, his longings, and what he is actually trying to do are all patterned and driven and motivated by this sense of this is good news, and it is good news for you. And so for him, there is no church type. It's not for the nice people or the needy people or people who are like him or people who like him. He has this unshakable conviction. This good news is good, it is powerful, it is from God, it is for all people, even people that he himself would have never expected, not least these people who know nothing of the God that he calls upon in prayer. And all this, we trust and hope, should filter down to where we stand. And this church family, we're called to know God's love, to know that it is God who calls us to be a people. But we're also called to make God known and to share that love with others. And perhaps sometimes we make it too easy for people to believe that there is a divide and they are on the wrong side of it. As we hear someone say to us, oh, that's nice that you have your faith. They're feeling generous. Or whether it's more adversarial than that. Okay, you've got your God, but God has done nothing for me. If there is a God, he's given me nothing but grief. And the divide seems complete. But I think as we pay attention to what Paul is doing and saying, it makes it seem to me at least that we overestimate the distance between ourselves and this good news about Jesus Christ. That we place a gap between the starting point of longings and needs and what is freely given and who it is freely given to. You know, this good news that is Paul's driving preoccupation is a gift from God. And it is a gift from a God who loves and calls people who are like you, who are like me, and who are nothing like us at all. That includes your most awkward colleague or neighbor. This is a God who calls us together and brings us into the unusual position where you can encourage someone who is, by any comparison, you might think ahead of me. They're more secure, they're more happy, they're more confident, they're more capable, they're more intelligent, but you still are an encouragement to them as you come together in faith. And we'll use someone who may seem awkward and difficult to you as an encouragement to you in turn. And Paul says all this without even saying anything of substance about what the good news really is and how it works. And he's going to get there. He's going to take his time over it. But he wants right from the outset for them to grasp that what he is holding out, which he holds out as a spiritual gift for them, is for people who are like you, like me, completely different from any of us, but whom God loves and longs to bring into his holy people. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that you invite us to trust in you. And we thank you that in those moments where our trust feels like a slender thread, easily broken, that you surround us with others who might encourage us and strengthen us. We think of members of this church family or other churches in other places who have taken time, who have paid attention to us as us, who have prayed for us, who have shown us what it might mean to trust in you, not just for one single moment of conviction, but have shown us what it might mean to trust you today or tomorrow, and then again the next day. Before you, we lament all the divides that are easy to list and hard to resolve that we see around us in our society. And we see sometimes the ways in which we prop up patterns or systems that do exclude and diminish others. And we're so used to these divides that we can scarcely imagine anything that would be good news that would transcend all these divides. We think of some, we think, well, surely they are beyond the pale, out of reach. or perhaps it's us ourselves who feel disqualified from your good purposes. Help us to see when we are turning in on ourselves and failing to see the full completeness of your embrace. Help us to know that when you take hold of us, you will never let us go, however detached or distant we might feel. We ask that we would know all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing song this morning is really turning to God in praise in response to tasting that good thing of life together through Jesus Christ. So let's stand, we'll sing and remain standing for a word of blessing as our service comes to an end. May we all share the apostles' conviction in saying, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.